Okay. We're in part six. Final. We've been working our way through 1 John, and we're going to finish 1 John today. And let's just very quickly recap. I'm going to try to do this quick. We talked about the whole book of 1 John is about love and about what does it mean? What does the love of God mean? So in the first beginning, it talked about walking in the light and defined walking in the light as walking in love. And the big thing was we have to use the biblical definition of love, not the world's definition of love, which is built on self-sacrifice rather than self-indulgence and how you feel. Then we talked about living by love, not longing, that the biblical word lust, that we translate lust, really means the longing of your body. And there's many things that we long for, and many of them are morally okay, even natural, but we can't live by our longings. We talked about the spirit of Antichrist, and we said that's not just some big corporate, you know, giant bad guy, but the spirit of Antichrist is a denial of Jesus and therefore a denial of God's love. Jesus as God. Jesus as God, as Messiah. That a lot of people still are pro-Jesus, nice teacher and all that, but you have to have Jesus as God incarnated, live, die, resurrect, because that's how the love of God is expressed through Jesus. And so denying that, even making Jesus into just a nice guy, is Antichrist, because you actually are denying the love of God expressed by him coming and living and dying for us. Then we talked about morality is therefore not about a whole set of rules that make you into a nice person, but is about the biblical application of the two laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that is really what defines morality. And that these two laws, last week we saw, are inseparable, and that the second law demonstrates the first. And we saw that at the end of chapter 4, verse 21, where he said, the one who loves God should love his brother also. And so that we saw that even John a couple of times reverses the construct to say the second one then informs the first one. So that's where we're going to pick up as we move into 1 John chapter 5. And so we're going to read through 1 John chapter 5 as John wraps up. Remember, this isn't really a letter so much as a treatise. And so as we finish his essay here, let's read together. So just follow along in 1 John 5. I'm going to read the chapter. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Now there's a lot there, and some of it seems a little confusing, and so we might struggle a little. And so, but we're going to unpack this and see that it's actually less confusing. A lot of the problem is that the language is not what we're used to. So the first thing we're going to see is in John 5, 1 through 5, as he reiterates where he was there in verse 4:21, of talking about how these two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, how these two commandments interact. And so he says, loving the Father, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, whoever loves the Father loves the child born to him. Now, depending on your translation, you might have something other than child. And depending on your translation, you might see in your Bible that the word child, in my Bible, it's italicized. It's because that word does not actually appear in the Greek. It does not appear in the original language. They threw it in there to help you understand it. So what we might read is, whoever loves the Father loves the born of him. The what born of him? The person, the one, the child, which is why they throw in that word to help you understand it. It's not talking about Jesus. That's the tricky part of what we might think. If you love the Father, you'll love the child born of him. Well, who's the child born of him? It said there at the beginning of verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So whoever believes, has put their faith in Jesus, is born of God. And then if you love God, you'll love those people who have put their trust in Jesus. So it's talking again about loving your brother. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, the ones born of him, when we love God and observe his commandments. They are born, we loving the Father means we will be loving others. And by this we know, and he reverses it just like he did in 4:21, this is how we know we love God, because we love the brothers. We love others, and that shows that we love God. So it's once again showing how these two interact. Then in verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a burden. And what is commandments? Again, his commandments are all summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And remember, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength means that you have accepted that he loved you first. Because you cannot love God until you have accepted that he loved you first. We love because he loved us first. He says that means, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So what overcomes the world? What do you mean overcome the world? That means I'm defeating the legions of evil. Well, no. You've overcome the world system that it told you, that John told you not to love. The world that's based on self. You've overcome that. You've overcome this constant tension to always live for yourself. By what? Your faith in Jesus. By the work of Christ. Verse 5, he who overcomes the world, who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's again saying Jesus is God. Jesus overcame the world by dying, by giving us this new definition of love, by giving us this new basis for our lives. And that's how you overcome the world, and that's how we love each other. So it's just a recap of all that. Whoever comes of faith believes. So we overcome the world's way. This is what it means to overcome the world. It doesn't mean that I'm, you know, beating all the bad guys. All the way through John, what are you overcoming? The way the world is. The way the world works. The principle that the world is based on. The system. The belief construct, which is based on self. Now the next part, 6 through 12, is weird. And so we read that, and when we don't understand something that's in the Bible, we tend to mysticize it. We start looking for deep metaphors and cosmic meanings. Okay, what is the water and the blood? And he's talking about the water and the blood. And so then we try to come up with weird explanations. When really this is very straightforward. The reason it doesn't resonate with us is because he's addressing a specific argument against a specific error that most of us probably do not encounter much, but that the people that he was writing this to were encountering, which was that Jesus, the man, and the divine were two separate entities. And so Jesus, the man, was born just like any human being, which we would agree, but that he wasn't God yet. And that when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and the Father spoke, that at that moment at his baptism, the divine, the God part of Jesus, descended from heaven onto the human part of Jesus. And so now Jesus was both. And then before Jesus died, that divine part went back up. And so the Jesus you see hanging on the cross dying, that's just the human Jesus. Because God obviously can't die and Jesus, God can't suffer. So that they had the divine part leaving again. And so who's dying on the cross is just a human. Not a God-made man, but just a man and the God part left. And so the whole argument in 6 through 12, he means the water, baptism, and the blood, crucifixion. And that he's arguing that no, the Son of God was the Son of God through the whole thing. Both the water and the blood. That he was still God when he died on the cross. This is central to us understanding Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. That God emptied himself and allowed himself to be crucified. And so that was a very specific error, and he's arguing against that. And so he talks about the testimony of the water and the blood and the Spirit, all testifying that Jesus is Messiah because he died for us. And that's what Hebrews also teaches. So there's no mysticism there. He's just defending, again, Jesus as central in his birth, death, birth, life, death, and resurrection. So we'll move on to 13, because most of us do not encounter that error normally. It is still around, but it's not the big thing most of us are facing. So now 13 through 17, he says, "Now these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you will know and have eternal life." He says in verse 14, "So that you can have confidence, which we have before him." Again, these are all things he's recapping that he said earlier in the book. That you can have confidence, we can ask anything in his name, and he'll give it to us. That's what remember we talked about, that has to do with when you want to do the things God has asked you to do, you can ask him to help, because he wants you to do this stuff. It's not about getting new cars, but it's that confidence, that power that gave Christians the ability to face down lions and their own crucifixions and sing hymns and give glory to God as they face death and witness for him, because he gave them the power. Doesn't mean you get a new car. 16 and 17, he talks about a sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death. And again, we go, whoa. So this is the unpardonable sin. Where, oops, don't step on that third rock, boom, die. We struggle with this, we shouldn't. But remember, John is first century. What's one of the things they witnessed happened in the church? Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias comes in, lies to the Holy Spirit, dies. They haul him out, Sapphira comes in, lies to the Holy Spirit, dies. They drag her out. That's a sin leading to death. Meaning, you sin, and that sin is so severe that there's the consequence is you're gone. Verse 14, he says, 17, he says, all unrighteousness is sin, but not all sin leads to death. He's not talking about the wages of sin being death. He's saying that for people who end up in sin, but it doesn't immediately cause their death, you can pray for them and help get them out of that. But if somebody does a sin that leads to death, well, you can't pray for them. They're dead. They're gone. That's all he's saying there. Again, not mystical, pretty straightforward. And that brings us to the epilogue, the big summing up, 18 through 21. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now that translation right there is going to give us a little grief. But he who is born of God keeps him. Keeps who? The better way to translate this verse would have been, the one, but he who is born of God keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him. He's restating chapter 3, verse 9, which it says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Remember, we talked about when we got to that verse that it's not talking about you never mess up, you never do something wrong, you never have a weak moment, and because we all do. And John talked about that, that if you deny that, you're lying. It's talking about if Christ has become the center of your life instead of you're the center of your life, that your life will no longer practice sin. You'll still mess up. What happens when you mess up? You feel bad. Why? Because that's not who you are anymore. And so it is something you do, but it's not the way you live your life anymore. It's not your habit. It's not your pursuit. And so here he says, the one who is born of God doesn't live that way anymore. He who is born of God keeps himself. Self-control. You don't go there anymore. That's not how you live anymore. And the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. See, we're changing the way we live to abide. Where do you stay? And he's summing up by again saying there's two systems. You can live in God's system or the world system. God's system and the world system. My level's right here. And you're only gonna live in one, and whichever one you live in is what's going to determine what your life looks like. If you're living in this system, you're going to live in sin. If you're living in this system, you won't. Doesn't mean you'll never mess up, but you will not live a life of self-indulgence because you're changed, you're different. In verse 20, he brings that home. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We are now living in the understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. He's true. That makes us true. The truth flows into us. And then he ends with, verse 21, what almost sounds like he gets interrupted in mid-sentence. It almost sounds like, wait, were you about to say something more? Did we lose a page? Little children, guard yourself from idols. You're like, whoa, wait, is he introducing in the last sentence a new idea? No. This is actually summing up the whole book. He just uses a term differently. This is a general term when he says, guard yourself from idols. He's not speaking just specifically of the specific sin of idolatry, which we understood in the Old Testament. He's talking about these two systems. I forget who the author was, but a Christian author described the human heart as an idol factory. When we live for ourselves, we constantly create idols. We live for our false gods. We live for our things. And so he's been talking about God's system versus the world system, the two kingdoms, the two ways of living, in Christ and in sin. And that's what he means when he says, guard yourself from idols. It's the world system. It's the pagan God view, where we create a God in our own image and serve him to our own ends. To sum it up a different way, to help us understand what he's saying here, the picture is more than believe right, do right. Now, believe right, do right is how a lot of times we end up boiling down the gospel message. It's something that's easy for a pastor, for a church to build. So I'm going to preach, and I'm going to preach two different kinds of messages. One is believe right, and I'll take you through the theology, and you got to believe this, you got to believe this. Believe right, believe right, believe right. Boom, 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 boom. And then I have a second kind of message, do right. And I'll preach against the ills of the day and the things that you shouldn't be doing that you're doing and the things you aren't doing that you should do. Believe right and do right. And the thing is that if that's the message, do you realize that that works for any religion? And when we reduce it to believe right, do right, it's why you say, well, Christianity is just another religion. Well, that way, it is. Because you can pick any religion and say, okay, so here's the believe right, boom, 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 boom. And here's what you're supposed to do. Do right. But that's too simple. That's too small. It's too weak as religion, any religion. He is speaking about a life transformed by totally entering into a different world, into a different system. And that's what he's talking all the way through here. He's like, this is not a superficial believe something differently and do something differently. He's talking about you're going to be different. You're going to be transformed into an entirely different system, an entirely different way of understanding your life and the world and reality. The world system is built on self. It's built on longing. And that's what we've talked about for the last few weeks. It leads to death. And it leads to separation. But it's built on self. Taking care of self. Indulging self. Caring for self. Actualizing self. And we can do it from a Christian point of view and still have it be about self and about the denial of longing, but still centered on longing. And then you have God's system, which is actually centered on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that then leads to our sacrifice. And by the way, that's the next series. Free preview. With reconciliation and unity. Have you ever thought about the idea that the world system is set on separation? I mean, you always have to have us and them. And what happens when you really religiousize the world system? Like in a cult? What happens in a cult? You have an increased sense of us versus them, right? So much so that if you don't believe right and do right, we shouldn't have any contact with you. So much so that they'll even sometimes split up families and shun the ultimate separation because we are believe right, do right. You're believe wrong, do wrong. And so we will separate from you. Don't even talk to your sister. Don't even talk to your kids if they're outside the group. The Bible, you say, well, doesn't the Bible say come out and be separate? It says, yes, from the system. Do not be conformed to the world. Do not be conformed to the world's system. Be separate. But it doesn't say separate from the people. You love the people. But God is the minister of reconciliation. He wants to bring people together. You say, well, Jesus said he was going to bring a sword. He was going to bring division. Yes, but not because he wanted to bring division, but because when people come to him and separate from the world, that creates hostility in the world. And so there will be division, but that is not God's desire. God's desire is to bring people in reconciliation he's given us. And that's why, what do you read in the Bible? Over and over again, the command for unity. Jew and Greek, slave and free. Unity. Make every effort to preserve the unity, not the division of the world system. So let's apply this. This is the big one. The world system cannot be Christianized. The world system cannot be Christianized. And boy, we love to try. We want to take the world system and make it Christian. You can't. It is fundamentally at odds with God's kingdom. It is fundamentally at odds because we're not talking about a superficial surface change. It's two different systems, and that's why he said you cannot do both. That's why we did with the kids. You can't walk forwards and backwards. One system cannot be Christianized to the other. One of the things that we see is a lot of times people trying to use the levers of the world and use the world system to accomplish God's goals. The problem is the world system is built on self and exercising power over other people and using other people. And God's system is on sacrifice and giving, not taking. One of the things that right now is happening is for a long time, many of us, for maybe a couple hundred years even, have understood America in terms of God's kingdom. And it was never God's kingdom, but it did have a lot of Christian-adjacent people who had Christian-informed views, which is not the same as having Christ as the center of your life, but it means you have a Judeo-Christian ethic. And is a Judeo-Christian ethic good? Be nice to people? Was it good for a country to do that? Yes. But what do we know from Scripture? Narrow is the way and narrow is the gate that lead to salvation. And there are few who find it. And wide is the way and broad is the gate that lead to destruction. And many find that. So it means you're never going to have a majority of Christ followers. We're told that. So if you're trying to, say, rule a country by majority, guess what? You're doomed. You're going to have a system that's always built on the world system. But now we try to Christianize it. And we try to Christianize it and say, so I will force you to be a Christian. Well, you can't. You can force people to do a lot of things. The world does. But God's system can't be Christianized. The world system can't be Christianized. God's kingdom is centered on, created by, and completely defined by Jesus in his life, his death, and resurrection. And we enter this kingdom through grace. That's the kingdom of God. And that's what he's been talking about. And he goes, and that's the only way. There is no kingdom of God outside of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. We're not defined by a set of ideas. We're defined by the person of God expressed as the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, who came, was born as a man, lived among us as Emmanuel, God with us, died on a cross through crucifixion, and was raised again on the third day. The act of love that was defines God's system. Call it a kingdom. We enter this kingdom not through power, not through earning, not through any act of our own, but through God's favor that is not earned nor deserved, called grace. At that point, what happens is our life becomes his, and we are changed. And this is not a superficial change. That's why the Bible says, you're a new creature. Not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. A complete metamorphosis. You're changed on a deep level, not a superficial level. It is not merely, now I act a little different and do a little different. No, I am different. I have different values that shape our choices, our reactions, our attitudes, and our identity. And so now, and what now? Okay, we just got a new president. And he immediately ordered some things that got a lot of people upset that have to do with how people understand their identity, including sexually. And so I see all the hand-wringing and angry reactions. But it doesn't matter, because their problem isn't the law. The problem isn't, he's making stuff legal. No, the problem is it's a world system. And when the world system tries to understand identity, they can only understand identity if they don't have Jesus. The only way to understand identity is, how do I feel about who I am and how do I feel? And at this point, that feeling is so deep of, I even question what's happening, what I am biologically by how I feel. Well, of course, that's the world system. Because it's all based on how you feel and how you become the best you and how you comprehend who you are and what you are, because it's defined by you. Well, that's just the world system, and that ain't new. And changing the law is not going to change that tendency. Because nothing will change it until I understand that who I am is dictated not by how I feel, but by who God makes me. Because Jesus becomes the center of my understanding of my identity. Which means that simply holding a traditional, acceptable, in the old sense, view of me as a person is not better or more godly. If I say, well, my biology dictates my reality, that's a traditional view. But that's not the kingdom of God. And it's not better than my feelings dictate my reality, not my biology. Because both of those are statements. And so we say, well, I'm going to try to Christianize the world's view by saying, well, here's what the Bible says, so the world has to do it the Bible's way. You can't Christianize the world's system. You have to get them out of the system. And the only way to get out of the system is by the grace of God, by them understanding that Jesus is the center of our existence, not ourselves. And now how I respond, how I act, how I react, how I understand who I am as a person is not based on me, but based on him. And so then I become like Jesus by nature, not by imitation. I don't sit there and try to change the outside to be more like Jesus. I begin to be more like Jesus. My understanding of who I am is based in him. And so the love of God now is transforming who I am, not just what I do. And following Jesus is not a bunch of know the right thing, believe the right thing, do the right thing. It is, I was died for by God. I was loved by God so much that he died for me. He gave his life so that I might live. And the life that I now live is not mine but his. Paul put it this way, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I don't live anymore. Jesus now lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and, how's the verse go? And gave himself up for me. There's the heart of our existence. It is not believe the right thing, do the right thing. It's know the one who loved you and died for you. Know the one who is the center of all creation, in whom all things exist and hold together. The name that is above every name, and who loved you and died for you. And that will change who you are. It will change how you understand yourself. It will change how you react and how you make your choices, how you hold on to your attitudes. That's what he's talking about in this whole book. At the heart, we will reflect God's approach to the world. And this is what's so lacking in some of the American civil Christianity that we got going on, is because it does not react, it does not reflect God's heart for the world. Because God looked at this planet full of rebels, cosmic rebels, one Christian writer called us. God looked at a planet full of rebels who were in active revolution against him and against his creation. And he got so angry at it that he came to die and to give himself for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. And that will become our attitude. Looking at a world and being so disgusted by the sin and lostness that we say, let me die for you so that you would know the one who died for you. Let me serve you so that you would know the one who served me. Let me forgive as the one who forgave me. Because I have been so loved that now I have to love you. How can I not? Because Jesus lives in me. And the world is needing that. And plenty will reject it. But this is who we are. Defined not by burdensome commands, but by the love of God poured out on us. Too many of us have been following religion and not given over with our faith and our hearts to the Jesus who loved you and died for you, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. There's where we find life. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you. We so quickly start recreating you into our image. A God who needs us to do things so that he'll love us. A God who needs us to please him and satisfy him with our day-to-day. When we begin to worry about how we are and who we are and pursue our longings or fight our longings. And we forget your love. But your love is not weak and it's not sentimental. It's powerful and transforming. It's raw because it points out our fallenness. It points out our weakness. It doesn't make us feel better. It makes us so aware of how broken we are. And yet, in the midst of that brokenness, we are loved by a love that caused you to take that brokenness upon yourself, wounded for our transgressions, chastised, punished for our iniquity. By your wounds, we are healed. And we live every day in awe and wonder that the God of the universe who created us and that we rebelled against would treat his enemies with such compassion. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we, his rebels, his enemies, would be called the children of God. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, Father, that we would every day make that the center of who we are. Not our performance, but on your finished work, the God who came to us. That we wouldn't be trying to imitate you, but instead allow you to dwell in us so that they will not meet our imitation of you, but will meet you. And we can tell them, that ain't me. I am still a broken, sinful human, but I have been saved by the God who loved me and did the work for me through your finished work on the cross. May we rest secure in that love, boldly coming before your throne every day, not hanging our head because of our continued failures, but our continued failures driving us back to you to experience the love and forgiveness that your redemptive work, your shed blood has granted us because you loved us. And may we then have that be how we see this fallen and broken and sinful and rebellious world. And may we stand out from all the angry, condemning, factionalized voices of our planet as ambassadors to you. Your kingdom is not of this world, so we don't fight like this world. We proclaim the reconciliation based on your shed blood. May that be who we are as the Beans Corner Church. May that be who we are as individuals. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.